Well, please be seated and take your outlines. Join me in Galatians chapter 5 as we continue our study of this great epistle and particularly focus on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. In the spring of 1871, Horatio Spafford, who was a very prosperous lawyer and a devout Presbyterian church elder, he took some of his great wealth and invested it in some real estate outside of Chicago. A few months later, in October of 1871, the Great Chicago Fire came and destroyed his property. He lost huge sums of money. 2 years later, in 1873, his wife had been going through some health problems, so he decided to take the family on a vacation to Europe. So he and his wife, his four kids, and some friends had all planned to join together and take one of those transatlantic ships and go to Europe and spend some time there and enjoy that together. They all got prepared for the trip, and at the last moment, Horatio was detained due to some very serious business issues. So he sent the family on ahead, and he stayed back. His wife, Anna, his four young daughters, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta, took off on the ocean liner SS Villa de Havre. On November 21st, 1873, the ocean liner was rammed in its side by another vessel called the Lochearn. Within 12 minutes, the ship sank. His wife, Anna, was picked up unconscious on a floating piece of wood. The four girls drowned. The Lochearn, which collected them out of the water, was in danger of sinking, and by God's providence, another ship coming by, the Tri-Mountain, a cargo sailing vessel, arrived and took the passengers on board. 9 days after the shipwreck, Anna arrived in Cardiff, Wales, and sent this cable to her husband, Horatio. Saved alone. What shall I do? What shall I do? Wow. How would you respond to news like that? What would you say to a hurting spouse across the Atlantic to help her through clearly one of the most difficult trials of her life? I think the answer to that depends truthfully on what we understand of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How deeply the gospel impacts us impacts how we respond to situations like that. How intimately we walk with the Holy Spirit would impact how we would respond in a situation like that. Charles Wesley said these words, "I rest beneath the Almighty's shade. My griefs expire, my troubles cease. Thou, Lord, on whom my soul is stayed, wilt keep me still in perfect peace." Peace. Peace. The Bible talks a lot about this concept of peace. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And I believe that when the fruit of the Spirit, that supernatural work of the Spirit, produces this fruit in us and puts it on display, we put the Lord Jesus and His gospel on display to a watching world. This is profoundly important, and it is powerfully different than anything the world can offer. The world talks about peace. The world thinks peace, and peace is typically when everything's going well, right? Peace is peace when, peace, man, you know, that kind of stuff. But peace is when there's an absence of war, there's an absence of conflict, there's an absence of struggles. You got plenty of money in the bank, you got great relationships, you're healthy. Then, hey, man, I'm experiencing peace. No, that's not biblical peace. Biblical peace is what I experience in the midst of the storm. It's not the absence of trouble, but the confidence that my God is there with me always, no matter what I'm going through. This is my understanding of the gospel makes all the difference. Have you ever been through something really tough and began to feel the overwhelming turmoil that those trials and tribulations bring your way, and you start to feel despair and despondency and frustration? Is God's peace available then? Yes or no? His peace is there. We're going to talk about that this morning and this fruit and how it could be on display in us. It is supernatural, and it should make us stand out from the crowd, because we would be like Jesus if we had this peace, and the world would see Him in us. We started looking at this fruit. Say them with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, we've got to keep the context of this. He's not just throwing these things out as something generic. He's defending the gospel. And in his defense of the gospel, he says, if you don't understand the gospel, you're going to live by law. And the law and legalism or libertinism is going to produce within you these fleshly things, these debauched, sinful things. But in contrast to that, if you understand the gospel, and if you live by grace, then the Holy Spirit will do something in you that is supernatural. And there will be a love that's different than the world's love. Why? Because it's a love that values the right things. The word agape simply means, what is it that I value, that I prize, that I hold highly? What is it that means so much to me I would sacrifice for it? That's agape love. Now, some people may love really bad things and be agape love toward that. They would sacrifice for wickedness. But the believer, empowered by the Holy Spirit, begins to love the things we ought to love. We love God with all of our being. We love God's word and we desire it. And then we love people created in God's image. And we prioritize those things and we hold them highly. That's why if I really love my brother, like I love my brother Steve. Doesn't Steve do a great job leading us in worship? You appreciate Steve? Well, I appreciate Steve and Mary. I've known Steve and Mary for 100 years now. And we met way back when, and my wife's known it even longer. So anyway, but, you know, I love Steve. I would do almost anything for Steve because I hold him highly. See, the Bible says if you really love someone, you would even lay down your what? Your life for them. Why? Because you're more important to me than I am. Is that natural? No, that's supernatural, isn't it? But that's love. That I would love God more than my own life. That I would love you more than my own life. That I would gladly lay it down for you. That's true biblical love. That's a supernatural thing only God can give. Especially when you know others very well, right? When you know people well and you know all their mistakes and their foibles and their problems and their sin, you still value them highly. Even your enemies. Well, the second one was joy. Joy is it's an exhilaration of the heart. It is just this passionate excitement about life and the future and my God and what he's done for me, that you can never take it away from me. Now, I can have that joy even if I'm sorrowing with you over the loss of a loved one. Because while I'm having sorrow, there's this other emotion inside of me saying, but so-and-so is with Jesus now. Have you ever had that experience? Where you're crying, you're weeping with someone and it's genuine, you hurt for them, but at the same time, you know, it's okay. And that's that joy that is inside of you that no matter what's going on, my king is on the throne. And no matter what's happening, my circumstances don't matter. It's not happiness. Happiness is happenstance. That's circumstantial. Joy is there all the time and you could never take it away no matter what you do to me. That kind of joy is amazing. The opposite of that is depression and overwhelming difficulties and despondency, those kinds of things where you get overwhelmed by it. But we have this joy. This overwhelming joy. Walter Knight said, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the king is in residence today. Isn't that great? If I have that joy, what I'm saying to you is, my king's on the throne and he's here. I know he's here. He's right with me. He's in me. He's in charge. And whatever he brings my way, I'm okay with it. And where should you see that, by the way? Where should joy show up? On your where? Yeah, especially on your countenance, your face, right? And some of us need to convince our face that we're joyful, right? And show that to the world. The world should see that. They shouldn't see a bunch of moaning, groaning, whining, complaining Christians. We ought to be the happiest people on earth. We ought to have the most joy of anybody on earth because no matter what you do to me, I will be with my Savior forever in a perfect place and you can never take it away. Amen? So this is what the Spirit produces inside of me, even when the world around me is crumbling. Even though everything goes wrong in my life on a human level, I still have this joy because I know my king is in charge. So that's the second side we looked at. Now let's look at the third one. Peace. One man said this, peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone is standing around reloading. Well, that's not exactly what we have in mind. We're not talking about a peace between people right now. that is peace, and there is that kind of a peace. In fact, it starts with peace with whom? God. See, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Did we always have peace with God? No. Prior to salvation, what did we have with God? The Bible uses different terms. It'll use the word that we were his enemies. We were at war. We had enmity. We had strife. We had no fellowship. We were not together with God. We were under God's wrath. His wrath was stored up for us. And if we hadn't come to saving faith, we would have experienced the wrath of a righteous judge forevermore. True? But because of this justification by faith, where Jesus died in my place, he lived the perfectly righteous life, he suffered on the cross in my place, my sins transferred to him, his righteousness transferred to me, God now looks at me and says, you are justified, legally declaring me to be righteous. Now, is my practical experience that I'm always perfectly righteous in the way I live? No, but God sees me as righteous, legally. And I will therefore never have his condemnation in my life. Isn't that exciting? I will never experience his wrath. All I will ever know is his love, his grace, and his mercy forever and ever and ever. Did I earn that? Did I deserve that? No, I didn't. No, it was a free gift. That's where the grace, the gospel comes in. It's because of Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith in what he did, not faith in me, I have peace with God. Well, what are the implications of that peace then? What difference does that make to me internally? That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about a peace that is profound on the inside of me, that changes everything about me. This idea, the scriptural definition, is a Greek word, eirene. It's used in every single book of the New Testament except 1 John. That is the only book that does not have the word in it. This word was so popular in the first century that a lot of people named their daughter this, which in English would sound what? Irene. So if your name is Irene, your name means peace. Any Irenes in here? All right. Get with it. Come on. Let's start having some more kids around here. So this word, Eirene, Irene, peace. Biblical peace is not the absence of conflict or problems. It's not that when you come to Jesus and you're justified and then all of a sudden everything's going to be perfect. And you're never going to have a problem again. You'll never have a financial problem. You'll never have a health problem. You'll never have a relational problem. In fact, quite the opposite is true. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden you have an increased number of enemies. You have Satan and his minions that hate your guts. You have the world that's battling against you. You've got your flesh battling against you. And it's going to be a battle all the way to the end, isn't it? This is why this conflict, this inner turmoil is so real. This is where we live, wrestling through these deep-seated challenges. Peace is not the absence of conflict or problems. There was a contest that was done one time for people to draw or to do a painting that would be the perfect picture of peace. And a bunch of artists did their paintings and submitted them, and they came down to the last two. And the one everybody thought was going to win was this tranquil pond and these people out on it just floating and enjoying the day and the beautiful sky. And everything was just perfect and serene. And oh, that one's going to win, hands down. The next one showed this cloudy sky with lightning and thunder and stuff and the wind blowing and everything howling and the tree branches bending and this waterfall that was overflowing and it was pouring off this thing and it was just destroying everything in its sight. And coming out of the waterfall was a branch, and on the branch was a nest, and inside the nest were some eggs and a mother bird just sitting there calmly on her eggs. And that one got first place. It's not peace without conflict. It's peace in the midst of it that is what God gives to us. It's a profound thing. One person said it this way. The Greek word eirene means a deep, settled confidence that Almighty God is in control of the details of our lives, even in the midst of conflicts and problems. One other person said it this way. Peace is tranquility of mind based on the consciousness of a right relation to God. Because I have fellowship with God that can never be changed, even if everything else around me goes wrong, it's still okay. Is that true? Is that my most important relationship? Is that the one that will last forever? Then if that is settled, and if I am confident of that, I can rest. Now, this word, eirene, comes from a verb form that means to bind together. To bind together. So think of it this way, as far as mentally or internally. We might use it in the modern vernacular. We might say something like this. She has it all together. And you think about something like that, you see them, you go, wow, she just got it all together. He's got it all together. I mean, look at that guy. He just got it. You know, he just got it. He's got it. And that's what this word means. There is this sense where your life is okay. It's whole. It's one. It's settled. It's right. One person says it's an inner repose and quietness, even in the face of adverse circumstances, and it defies human understanding. So when you think about this fruit now, joy and peace are spiritual twins. Now watch this. Joy is the exhilaration of the heart, and peace is the tranquility of the mind. I've got this, just this uplifting feeling inside of joy, and I have a mind that's tranquil, even though everything's going wrong. Is that supernatural? This is what the Spirit of God wants to produce in us. This is a fruit He wants to put on display to show the world we understand the true gospel. The New Testament word, eirene, is related to an Old Testament word you've heard before. It's the Hebrew word shalom. You heard that word before? If you're ever around folks from a Jewish background, when you meet them, they say shalom. When you leave, they say shalom. In the middle of the conversation, they say shalom. Why do they say shalom? Well, it's a great word. They'll say shalom aleichem, peace be unto you. They'll say things like that. Well, this word shalom in the Hebrew mindset means wellness, wholeness, or completeness. In other words, your whole being is healthy. Everything about you is together and one and moving forward. So when they say shalom, they're saying this: may you accept God's wholeness, the fullness of His plan for your life. Now, Steve made mention this morning as we were worshiping this concept of perfect peace. I want you to look at that verse in Isaiah 26. By the way, it's very beneficial if you memorize scripture. When I was in college up in Oregon, there was a Christian radio station. One day they were having a contest where they would quote a verse on the radio, and if you could call in and be the whatever caller and tell them where it was found, then you could win a prize. And I never win anything. I mean, I just never win anything. Nothing, not even the cakewalks or nothing. And so all of a sudden one day I was at home, because we didn't have car phones back then, and I was at home and I heard this on the radio and I called in. It was this verse, Isaiah 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in what? Perfect peace. Now watch this. Because he, what? Trusts in you. The context of this passage was Israel under intense pressure from foreign nations, and God delivers them. And then they sing this song of great joy, because during the battle, they kept trusting, they kept trusting, they kept trusting, and God blessed. You, Lord, will keep in perfect peace those who have a steadfast, what? Mind. Now, this is a critical component here in this understanding of peace. The steadfastness of mind. What's that mean? My mind is fixed on my God, my King, my Lord, my Savior, my Master. And He is sovereignly in control of all things, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how difficult the trial, no matter how impossible the situation looks, He's still in control. He still has a plan. He loves me. He's wise. He's good. This must be something that He is going to use to work together for good, that's ultimately going to be for my good and His glory. Therefore, I'm not worried about it. Isn't that a great mindset? That's what He's talking about. Lord, I trust You. I trust You. Now, question. Are there times that it's easier to trust God than others? All right, what are those times normally? When you've got prosperity, what else? good health, great relationships, you know, a nice car, everything's going great, I'm just wonderful stuff. What is it that makes it more difficult to trust God? When all that stuff starts going haywire, true? You got no money, you got lots of bills, you've got all these pressures and problems, you just heard out, you found out you got a physical ailment, somebody just says, I hate your guts, and on and on and on it goes. Is this the real world, by the way? Do you live in the same world I live in? Okay, by the way, are pastors immune to these problems? Yeah, someone says yes. I pray for you, sister. Be healed. No. Now watch this. If my mind is stayed on God, doesn't this sound kind of like what Peter didn't do when he was walking on the water? When all of a sudden he took his eyes off and he was looking at the circumstances around him and all of a sudden he couldn't trust the Lord anymore? And Jesus had to pull him up out? My mind is stayed on you, Lord. I don't care how intense the battle gets. I don't care how difficult the trial comes. I will never stop trusting in you. By the way, that is the context of 1 Corinthians 10:13. The context, people often quote 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted. What's the next thing? We always hang on. Beyond what you are. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. And I hear people say this all the time. That means God will never give me something more than I can handle. Wrong. That's absolutely not what that verse means. What that verse means in its context, it's the issue of trust. Can I keep trusting God? And God says, whatever you go through, someone else is going through it too. And I will never put you in a place where you will have to stop trusting me. That's the part about being able. I will always be able to trust him. I will always have the provision to keep trusting him, no matter how hard it gets, even when it's impossible. Even when it's more than I physically or financially or whatever can bear, he then will step in and sustain me with a supernatural sustenance that is beyond anything the world can give. That's what he's talking about. See, if you look at verse 4 of Isaiah 26, he then says, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have a what? An everlasting rock, or it could be translated rock of ages. And that's where that song comes from. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. See, there is a rock that is never going to be moved. There is a God that is never going to be impacted by the challenges. God's never looking at a situation going, oh no, what am I going to do now? He's always capable of handling it. And if I trust in him, then God, the Lord, Yah, the Yahweh. Why emphasize that word? Because that word is the name for God that refers to his covenant faithfulness. God, the Lord, the faithful covenant-keeping God, will never, ever fail to do what he has promised. It's also the name that refers to God, my provider, my sustenance. So whatever I'm facing, my God will always supply whatever I need for that moment. But our challenge is he usually gives it to us when? At that moment. And therefore we have to trust him for daily bread. This is what God desires. This is a supernatural thing the Holy Spirit can cause to happen in us. And when that is going on, when I keep trusting him, when my mind is stayed on him, my mind is not split and divided, or I'm not what the Bible calls double-minded. You ever hear that phrase in the Bible? Double-minded, James chapter 1. When my mind isn't kind of believing in this and I'm believing that, or kind of believing God and doubting God. Does this ever happen to you? God, I believe you. No, I don't. I believe you. I know you can handle this. Maybe you can't. Anybody here ever have that problem? Can I see hands? Anybody? Okay, this is reality, isn't it? You feel that inside. That wrestling match is going on inside. When my mind is stayed on him, no. God, you are in control. I trust you. What does he give me? Perfect peace or shalom, shalom in Hebrew. Shalom, shalom. Perfect perfection. Complete wholeness. From the inside, I'm just about as at rest as I can possibly be in the midst of this storm. Wow. This is profound. You read a lot of biblical stories about this. You could read about Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. You know those guys. And they were thrown in the fiery furnace. But can I tell you about my own personal experience? I was 17 and was working outside of Fresno, California. We were from Oregon, and my mom was dying in the hospital. And we were working, and I was driving home from work one day, and my dad and my brother were in the car. And we were just talking and having a good time, and got home to my sister's apartment. As we walked in the door, she said, Mom died. It's a pretty big blow to a 17-year-old. I love my mom. And I remember at that moment thinking, I'm going to fall apart. I mean, this hurts. And it did hurt. And I expected myself to kind of just lose it. And at that very moment, something happened. I can't even describe it. But this internal strength, this peace was overwhelming to me. And it was God just sustaining me and just meeting me right there. At a time when I cried and I knew I missed her. But God just met me in that moment, and I just trusted him. And I felt his peace in a supernatural way that I can't even begin to tell you. And because of that, I was able to focus my attention on my dad, who also just heard it. As he fell on his knees and he cried out and said, God, give me strength. And I was able to minister to him and care for him with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. That's God's peace in the most difficult times of your life. Is it difficult to lose a parent as a teenager? Yeah. What else is difficult for a teenager? Well, a few months later, I was in my senior year of high school, and I'm still 17, and I'm started going out with this girl I met that I shouldn't have gone out with. I was pretty young Christian at the time, and I'm going out with this girl, and it probably wasn't a good idea. And finally, I went over to her house one night, and I arrived there, and she told me, my parents said I can't go out with you anymore because you're a Christian. Wow, really? I mean, that was a pretty tough blow. When you're 17, now I've lost my mom and my girlfriend in a couple months. This is not a good time. And I remember getting my car, driving home, kind of, you know, you're a humanist going, this really stinks. But in my heart, knowing my God was in control. And on the way home, as I was driving back to my house, I sang the song, Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank You, Lord, for making me whole. Thank You, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free. And I experienced God's peace. I ended up smiling all the way home, going, what's wrong with me? I mean, a girl just broke up with me, and I'm smiling about it. This is weird. You know what God did in His infinite wisdom? He gave me a wife 10 million thousand times better, didn't He? I mean, praise God for His plan. I ended up marrying way over my head, so it's a good thing. That's peace. One person said this, sometimes the Lord calms the storm. Sometimes He lets the storm rage and calms His child. That's peace. God can do both, can't He? But what we're talking about here is usually the latter. We need to know that God's in control of our lives and experience His peace so that, like Job, in Job 13, he could say, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. One person said it this way, peace is the deliberate adjustment of my life to the will of God. Lord, I surrender. Whatever Your will is, I accept it, I embrace it, I want it. You're smarter than I am. You got a better plan than I do. So bring it on. Whatever You want from me, I accept it. If that's my mindset, can You take my peace away? Of course not, because I'm resting in Him. Well, what is the opposite then? If that's biblical peace, what's the opposite? The sinful contrast to peace is anxiety. Anxiety. Now, last time I said there was a difficult I can't remember the word I used last week, but not sinful, but there's a problem. Joy has an opposite of depression. But depression isn't always sinful. But beloved, guess what? Anxiety is always sinful. Always sinful. In fact, fear or anxiety, the most often repeated negative command in the Bible is to stop being fearful, stop being anxious. Why does God have to say that to us all the time? Because of what? We experience it. Is this true? Any of you ever experience fear? Anxiety? Okay, you see, wait a minute. Why is this an opposite? Well, if peace is a wholeness, it's a single-mindedness, it's a togetherness, what is anxiety? The word anxiety comes from two words that means a divided mind. Merim na'o. My na'as, my mind gets divided. There's a meridian in my brain and it gets pulled apart. What does that mean? Well, there's a part of me that wants to believe and there's another part of me that doesn't. And so one moment I'm going, Lord, I trust you. Next moment, no, I can't take it. Lord, I'll make it. No, I can't. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Is this where you live? And then you convince yourself, okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. And I go to bed and I lay in bed and all of a sudden my mind starts racing. Oh, and tomorrow it's going to be horrible, and this is going to happen, and then I'm going to talk to so-and-so, and they're going to say, and then I'm going to say this, and they're going to hit me in the nose, and then, ah! Does this ever happen to any of you? One guy in the first service goes, to me, to me! I told him he needed to stop being so demonstrative. He said, what's that word mean? I said, never mind. Listen, peace is a whole mind. Anxiety is a split mind. It's a divided mind. I need a mind that trusts God how much of the time? All the time. That's when I've got his peace. One man said this. This is a great quote. Anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. It's just a thing, seemingly not a big deal. But if it keeps running through there, it digs deeper and deeper and deeper. And then pretty soon, you can't think positive thoughts anymore. And you get overwhelmed. And this anxiety begins to eat away at you. Perhaps you've experienced that. Anxiety is often about, what do you think? Past, present, or future? Which one's the most? Someone said that. Yes, someone said yes. A study was done in Canada. They found that an average person's anxiety is focused on 40% on things that will never happen. Never happen. 30% on things about the past that cannot be changed. 12% on things about criticism by others that's mostly untrue. 10% about health, which, by the way, gets worse with stress. True? You're familiar with that great verse, aren't you? A despondent heart is good medicine. Is that in your Bible? And what's it say? A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit does what? Somebody over here is living this, aren't you? Broke? Yes, amen, my brother. Yeah. A broken spirit dries up the bones. There is a literal physical thing that happens when you lose that peace. When you are despondent and overwhelmed and suffering from fear and anxiety. And then the last group, 8% of anxiety is about real problems that will actually be faced. Isn't that something? Only 8 out of 100 things that you're fearful of will ever come across your path. Remember the song, don't ever worry about tomorrow because tomorrow never comes. This is a right concept to have in your mind. Listen, you say, well, okay, Paul, so then I'm legitimate to have anxiety 8% of the time. No, it's just 8% of the time those real problems are going to happen. Am I supposed to be anxious then? Answer, no, I'm not ever supposed to be anxious. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 6. And just real quickly, I want to highlight a passage there you're familiar with. This is when Jesus was doing his Sermon on the Mount, and he was preaching. And in the middle of the three chapters of that, first chapter 5, the Beatitudes and other things, chapter 6, he starts talking about stuff. He gives them the Lord's Prayer. And then in verse 19, what are the things most people are worried about right now? Is money one of them? I mean, besides who's going to be president next? Let's throw that one out. All right. What else are they worried about? Money, job, health issues, etc. Okay, now watch this. Chapter 6, verse 19. You have to keep this context in mind before we get to the passage we usually start with. Do not store up for yourselves treasures where? On earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves neither break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, what's he saying? The real problem here isn't the treasures. What's the problem? It's my heart. It's my heart. If my heart is right, I'm thinking about things that are eternal. Amen? And so that's what matters to me. Everything else can go. It can come and go. It can come and go. If I have it, it's great. If I don't have it, it's great. As long as I'm living for eternity, that's what really matters to me. If that's your heart, then look what he says next. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is what? Clear or not greedy or not dark. If your eye is thinking about eternal things and you're investing that way, your whole body would be full of light. But if your eye is bad or dark or greedy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now watch this. No one can serve two what? Masters. Okay, so he's going to say there's a contrast. You've got an issue with who's going to be the master of your life. It's either going to be the Lord or it's going to be money, wealth, and all that that can bring. The power, the influence, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All that that can bring. Okay, now watch this. So if I'm either going to love the one and hate the other or love the other one and despise the other, I got to make a choice here, right? I've either got to love God or money. Wow, that's not very popular preaching today. So now watch what he's saying. Now in that context of my heart and related to material things and wanting to be able to provide for my family and have a roof over my head and food and clothing and on and on and on and on, what's he say? For this reason, I say to you, for what reason? For the reason of concern for your heart and your eyes, that you would be devoted to things that matter. Stop being worried about your what? Life. Stop it. Implication? You have been. Stop it. As to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Then Jesus, because he's out on the mountain preaching, which would be a cool thing. And if you ever want to go to Israel with us, and we can go there to this mountain and teach to this passage. But all of a sudden, he sees some birds flying by. He says, hey, check out this bird over here. Is that bird worried about where it's going to get its next meal? Answer? No. Who provides for that bird? God does. He says, oh, hey. Look at those beautiful lilies over there. I know there's some beautiful flowers. Hey, check those out. See those beautiful flowers over there? Solomon, in all of his glory, was never dressed like that. Who dresses him that way? God. How long is those flowers going to last? Short time. They come and go. Question. What does God care more about? The birds and flowers or you? You. So why are you worried? Your heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows what you need. He'll give you what you need. What's the problem when I'm complaining then? My eye is full of what? Greed. I want more than my Father wants me to have. Wow. Guess what? When that happens, I struggle with anxiety. Anxiety becomes a real problem. See, the Bible says, my God will supply all of your needs. Does he say, I'll supply all of your greeds? No, that's only on television you hear that. The Bible says he'll supply all of your needs. Who determines what my needs are? He does. And then he provides at that level. So I rest in that. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts, what the scriptures say. George Mueller said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. So if I'm anxious, I'm not spirit-filled. If I'm not spirit-filled, the fruit of peace is not going to be there. So what do I have to do? At that moment, I've got to repent of being anxious. I need to say, Lord, I'm so sorry. My mind once again is wholly yours. I'll take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I'll trust you no matter what. And when that happens, what's he give you? A peace that surpasses all comprehension. You say, is there an example of that in the Bible? Yeah. What about Jesus in the garden? Lord, if it's possible, would you take this cup from me? Was it pretty difficult for him with that issue? What was going on right about then? What was coming off of his temples? Drops of blood. In other words, the emotion was so intense. And then he goes, but not my will, but your will. be done. Would you practice saying that every day this week? Every day. Lord, not my will. Today, it's all about you. I want your will. I want your mind. I want your plan. I just want to walk with you. That's all I want. And guess what he'll give you? Peace. He might give you trials and problems too, but he'll give you peace in the midst of it. Are we commanded to do this? Yeah. 1 Peter 5 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, what's going on in here? Well, this is an interesting verse. Now, watch the connection. He says, what you've got to get rid of in your life is your pride. Because pride always leads to anxiety. If you ever have anxiety in your heart, it's a pride issue. What? Watch this. Pride says, I'm in control. Any of you ever have that feeling? I'm in control. I'm the master of my destiny. I've got this thing that's wired, you know, and I can handle it. I can handle it. I can handle it. I can handle it. Those are the four words. That's the biggest lie that's ever been foisted on the planet Earth. I can handle it is not true. Why can you handle it? Because God's being gracious to you. What if all of a sudden God turns up the heat? Which is what he does to prideful people, right? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the who? Humble. So if I'm prideful, I'm going, I can handle this. I'm in control. What's anxiety? I'm out of control. It's out of control. It's out of control. What does God do? God will squash the prideful. And he'll begin making life really hard for you until you go, I can't do this anymore. Lord, and watch this, what he says literally in 1 Peter 5. Therefore, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. What is the mighty hand of God trying to do? Humble you. He wants you to be humbled so you'll stop trusting in yourself and trust in who? In him. Then the Spirit has free reign. And you can cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you and experience his perfect peace. Same thing in Philippians 4. Be anxious for only a certain number of things. How many? Be anxious for nothing. That's a command. It literally says, stop being anxious about anything. What's the cure? But by prayer, which is worship, supplication, which is my heartfelt cry to the Lord, really from the depths of my being. With, here's the key, what's the word? Oh my goodness, there's the key. Now why is that the key? Watch this. I could pray and say, oh Lord, I have all my heart, get this out of my life. That's not always going to produce peace. What produces peace? Lord, here's what I would love for you to do. But I thank you for bringing this into my life. I thank you I just lost that job. You have a plan. I thank you the doctor just said I've got cancer. You're doing something here. I thank you the car just broke down. I have no idea where the money's going to come from to fix it, but Lord, I trust you. And the passage says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all, what? Comprehension. Now watch this, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It'll guard your joy and your peace. And it's a word guard that means it'll keep stuff from coming out, not stuff from coming in. In other words, who's my worst enemy at those moments? It's me. Because I'm going to start thinking these random thoughts. And oh no, but what about this? What about that? And in that moment, he's going to woo and just stop all that. And help me to focus on him and say, Lord, you're on the throne. It's okay. I trust you. And he will just flood my heart with a supernatural wholeness, a shalom the world cannot understand. Isn't that fantastic? What do I do after that? Then I just control my thoughts. Whatever is good and lovely and pure and excellent and above reproach, I think about those things. And then the God of peace will be with me. So I not only get the peace of God, I get the God of peace. And that's the spiritual impact. Now that I'm walking with God and in intimate fellowship with him, trusting his sovereignty, thanking him for everything he's bringing into my life, can anybody take this away from me? No. And I not only have the peace of God, I have a greater closeness to the God of peace. I am now in more intimate fellowship with him. I'm experiencing more of his person, his joy, his spirit's fruit. And I have a peace the world cannot give. Then, these things I have spoken to, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have trouble. Tribulation. Between a rock and a hard place. But be of good cheer. I have what? Overcome the world. How do we overcome the world? 1 John says, we overcome the world by our faith. faith. Lord, as long as my eyes are on you, there's nothing that's going to stop me from accomplishing your will. And that's what I live for. I'm here, Lord, to do your will. No matter what gets in the way, I'm going to keep moving forward. Amen? And then the Holy Spirit produces such a profound peace in us, you can't ever believe it. So I have a love that values the right things. I have an exhilaration of my heart about the fact that I'm going to be with my King forever. And I have a tranquil mind no matter what comes my way because God's in control. What's the rest of the story? Well, Horatio Spafford got on the next ship he could to go across the ocean to find his wife and bring her home. And as he went over there and they were crossing the ocean, the captain of the ship came to him and got him out of his stateroom and said, "Sir, we're passing over the waters where your daughter's drowned." Later, Horatio Spafford sent a telegram to his wife's half-sister, Rachel, and said this: "On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down. In mid-ocean, the waters were 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, folded, the dear lambs." I don't think of my daughters at the bottom of the ocean. I think of them in the arms of Jesus. That's why I've got peace. And because of that, Horatio Spafford, crossing over that spot on the ocean, sat down and wrote the words to a very familiar hymn, one we still sing today. And Diane's going to come and sing it for us as we conclude our service.